about 300 years before Josiah lived, but his name is prophesied of. Very interesting. What's happening in this period of time is when the kingdom was split into the northern and southern kingdom. What happened is God had promised to Jeroboam that he would give him a kingdom like he did to David. He just needs to follow him. But Jeroboam didn't trust God. He got to trying to outthink God, which is not good, because you can't really do that. So he comes up with his own religion, makes it more convenient. And all of this is a scheme in order to try to keep the people, when God had already said, if you follow me, you can keep the people. But what he does is he sets up an altar, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He has some similarities between the worship that they had in Jerusalem. They had priests, but he makes them of the lowest of the people. They had a day, like the Passover, but it was on a different day than God had said. So he makes his own religion. And thereafter, when it mentions Jeroboam, it talks about how he made Israel to sin. Well, God sends a prophet to prophesy against one of those altars that were set up there in Bethel. And he prophesies of Josiah, who's going to come along, and he's going to burn men's bones on that altar in Bethel. So notice now in 1 Kings 13, verse 2, he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now what's interesting is this prophet that prophesied this, he prophesied the truth. Later that same prophet believed the lie, and it cost him his life. So you can tell the truth and then believe a lie, and it can still be destructive and detrimental. So let's fast forward the over 300 years or so to Josiah. And let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. If you take notes, in the 2 Chronicles account, it's chapters 34 and 35. And in 2 Kings, it's chapters 22 and 23. So here's Josiah, and the way it begins, he is the son of Ammon. Ammon is a evil king. He had reigned about 2 years. So that's the state of that he comes in. As an eight-year-old, in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah is 8 years old. So how much does an eight-year-old know about what is right? And what has he had modeled before him? Well, the past 2 years has been his dad, who is an evil king. So, from 6 to 8. But then, who was king before his dad? Yeah, his grandfather. And his grandfather was a king for 55 years. And he was an evil king. So just imagine, for a long time, I know at the end of Manasseh's reign, he does repent. But for the most part, what you had is a king taking the people in the opposite direction that they should have went. And a lot of damage can occur in 55 years, establishing every wrong practice, doing worse than the heathen around them that God had given to them. So we're in a real tough situation here in the kingdom whenever this young 8-year-old becomes a king. And what can a young 8-year-old do? Well, it does say in verse 2 of chapter 34, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Well, that's what a young man can do. By the way, you can err in both directions. So we just need to stick to what God has said and do that. Verse 3 says, in the eighth year of his reign, that would make him what? 16 years old. Then it says, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. What can a young man do? Seek after God. Do what is right. Whether your father taught you what is right or not. I don't know. There may be some young men here whose father may not serve the Lord. But that doesn't mean that you cannot follow the Lord simply because your father doesn't. You can follow the Lord. You can seek Him with all your heart. You can begin to do what is right. Then it says, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So here he's 20 years old. And he doesn't take these images and set them up as decorations and say, oh, I know they're not idols. You know, we'll just put them in our house as a memento. But that's not what he did. He broke them down as the law had said to do. Then verse 5, we see the fulfillment of the 1 Kings 13 passage that we started with. He burnt the bones of the priests and upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he fulfilled what the prophet said of him many, many years before that. Let's get down to verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, so he's 26 years old, still young, he sends men into the house. They're trying to take account of the money. And while they're in there to repair the house, by the way, if they're repairing the house, what had been happening to the house? Nobody's been maintaining it. Actually, they've been doing the opposite. And his father and grandfather have been polluting it. But while he's in the house, what happens? While the men are in the house to repair it, what happens? What do they find? Anybody know? Which means it was lost. Verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought in the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. How do you lose the book of the law in the house of God? By the way, where was the law supposed to be kept? Yes. In Deuteronomy, it talked about how that the Ten Commandments was inside the ark, and then in the side of the ark, the book that contained the rest of the law.
And the king was supposed to be making his own copy as well.
That's exactly right. And if they had been practicing that, but evidently somebody didn't pass this down to him, and so he's at a disadvantage, but yet, here's an interesting thing. What would you do at that time? Would you say, okay, here is it's kind of like an artifact has been discovered, let's write an article about it, and let's make it all academic. Hey, everybody, we found this neat little thing way back when. Look at it. I don't think this was just academic. I think it was a whole lot more to it than that. Verse 15, whenever he said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, look at what Josiah does. He reads it. Has it read before him. And then what does he do whenever it's read? He says, oh, this is neat information.
Verse 12.
Yeah, verse 19. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. I believe he rent more than his clothes. I believe he tore his heart. But what do you do when you read God's word? How do you read it? What if you read something in God's Word and you realize, uh-oh, something here doesn't match up with what I've been doing, what we've been doing. Something's not matching up. Do you just kind of sweep it under the rug and say, well, that was then and this is now, things have changed? What do you do? Do you go find excuses and look around for people to justify why you do what you do and why it's changed. What do you do? This man is realizing we've messed up. And then verse 21, he says, go inquire the Lord for me. Now, there's a difference here between what some people do. I've seen people, what they'll do is they'll go around and they'll ask certain preachers. And they're asking them not to inquire, to learn, and are ready to do whatever is necessary. But what they're doing is they're just trying to find the answer they're looking for. And if that's what you're looking for, guess what? That's not too hard to find. You don't have to ask very many people. If you're looking for validation, you're looking for an excuse to do something that you want to do. Hey, you can find people who will tell you, yeah, that's fine. But that's not the opinion that counts. The one that counts is with God. There are things that men view as good that are an abomination with God. And there are some people, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What we should do is to seek the Lord's will. And that's what he's doing. He's inquiring of the Lord. And then it says, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. Now you notice what he's doing here? He's applying it to them. And he says, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. There are some people who will say, well, this passage can't mean that, because if you're saying that, that means my parents must have been wrong. But that's not what he's doing. So he's not looking for validation for his parents, and he's not looking for validation of himself either. He does say, the wrath of God is poured out upon us. And that moves him to do something about it. I don't believe that these were just empty apologies. This was not I'm sorry and then nothing else happens. We see the fruit of his repentance with what happens as we look and see. But he asks from the Lord concerning this. The answer comes back. God says in verse 27, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. God is a forgiving God. He's merciful. If I have messed up, isn't that a wonderful blessing that I can come before God and humble myself before Him? If his grandfather Manasseh, as bad as he was, if he could humble himself before God and God show mercy, well, he can forgive me. He can forgive Josiah. And I believe that's why he did. But God says, look, yes, I am angry. Yes, I am upset that they have done all these things. These things are wrong. But I'm going to show mercy, and I'm not going to do the punishment during your days. And it's not long after Josiah's days that the temple is destroyed, and they are taken into captivity. But notice it doesn't stop right there. It's not like, okay, now we're cleared, and we're good. And now there are some changes that take place, and some radical changes at that. Much different than what he has been dealing with. Verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Notice he wasn't picking and choosing which parts he liked. He read all of it. And he didn't just keep this to himself. It's one thing to make a repentance and then say, well, you know what, this is what I can do, but I can't change everybody else, so let's just leave them alone, because it'd be too embarrassing for me to confront them, and I'll never be able to change them anyway. That's not what he did. Actually, this week I was having a Bible study with a man. And you could tell Will's returning with him. And he was realizing, his practice wasn't matching up with what we were reading in Scripture. And he actually, he told me, he said, "You think God overlooked that?" And then he said, "Well, I don't think I'll be able to change the people that I worship with." And then he said, "It's either that or I would have to leave." And I said, "It's interesting." So, but you can tell the struggle that this man is having. Sometimes you kind of you point them in the right direction, but that you can tell. I mean, this is a difficult decision. Just saying, okay, yeah, admitting we're wrong is one thing, but then doing something about it is another entirely. Verse 31. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in his book. So he makes a determination, and he makes others make that same agreement. We're going to do what it says. And we're going to do all of what it says. And then you know what he does? He proceeds to do just exactly that. He takes away the abominations, verse 33. Look at the fruits of his repentance. Now, there's more details in the king's account about some of these fruits of repentance and the practices that he removed. And restoring of the true practices. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. You know, that's for each of us to do. To notice things. What if I'm reading in our covenant? It's not the same covenant he had. But in the New Covenant, what if I'm reading in the New Covenant, I'm realizing we've been doing some things that God hasn't said to do. And we've been failing to do some things that God said to do. What are you going to do about it? Do you say, well, times have changed? Or do you start implementing what he has said? Well, in 2 Kings 23... Verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest. So they brought forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. So they're removing all of the impurities. They're getting out the things that don't belong. That's what we should do. You know, there's some attitudes that sometimes we might have in our own heart. Sometimes there's some false practices, things that are not authorized. New Testament, whatever that is, we need to get that out of God's house. What did Jesus do when he went into the temple? He did that. They were doing some things that changed what the purpose of the temple was for. He drove it out. Verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priests. You know, sometimes there are those in a leadership that don't belong. And the things they're doing, it's not right. And he put them down. Verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord. What does idol worship, how did that even get into the house of God? Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the Sodomites. What about the way people were living? Sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 5, you had a man who had his father's wife, and they were overlooking it. There might be practices that we overlook because we don't want to stand against that. But what he did was he broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Verse 8, he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. He removes the priests that didn't belong. Verse 10, he defiles Topheth, which is where they had made their children to pass through the fire. So he got that out. Verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. He removes the altars that they had raised up to false gods. Some of those altars were from his fathers, like Ahaz, Manasseh. But not only that, it even goes back to Solomon in verse 13. That makes me wonder. Even the good kings that removed a lot of the practices that God did, was pleased with some of the things they did. Like Hezekiah, for example. There's some similarities between Hezekiah and Josiah, in that they're both said to no man like him before him or after. So they're unique in that way. But he's removing things that were still there. What about that? What if I come to find out, okay, here's some things we're getting out that didn't belong, but then here's some things some of our fathers have left. Do we keep on doing it because that's what we've always done? That's the way we've always practiced it here? You know, those aren't, they don't make it right before God. And so we should have that honest heart, whatever that is. Even if there are going to be people who might not agree with that. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. Goes on to say that he left the bones alone of the man that had made that prophecy about him, verse 17 and 18. So he took away all of the false practices. But then he restored the proper worship. I believe he did it in spirit and in truth. Sometimes there is a right way. Sometimes we're practicing something wrong. That needs to be done the right way. God cares about that. If God gives instructions about that, we should do it the way he said. But that is that the only thing that God cares about? Sometimes we could do something the right way on the right day. We could follow the outward instructions, but the heart not be right. God loves a cheerful giver. We need to sing, make melody in our heart. So there's true worship that is in spirit and in truth. That's what he does with the Passover. And what's interesting is whenever they practice the Passover, here, I don't know, it said that they had not been practicing. Verse 22, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. Now, we are told in Hezekiah's example that he restored the Passover too, that they had not been keeping. Here it says it hadn't been practiced like this since the days of Joshua. I wonder what was different. What was it? What made the difference? They put all their heart into it. When we come before God, are we just thinking, okay, here's a good thing to do? Or are we giving him all of our being and all of our soul? Verse 25, and like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Kind of like Josiah and the example of the young man that he was. What can you learn about that as a young man? Can you do what he did? I mean, I know you're not king. You may not have that kind of authority, but what can you do as a young man? Maybe at the church that you are a part of. What about in the book of Revelation when the Lord writes these letters to each of the churches? There were some things they were doing. He says, I know your works. There were things they were commended for, but there were also things that he had against them. Are there things that the Lord would hold against me that I'm turning a blind eye to and not doing anything about? What should I do? What should you do? Might be some thought-provoking questions there. And as you're reading, not to just turn a blind eye to some things, but to see what you can do. Confront the sin where it is, in the right way. Use wisdom. But be a Josiah. Even if your father is not doing these things, Here's the flip side of it. Who's Josiah's son? Anybody know? Did somebody say?
It's Manasseh, right?
Yep, and he changed his name to. Or, well, okay. Jehoahaz in verse 30. And then verse 34, Pharaoh of Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah's father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away. So, he had two sons. Okay. But the one that he made Jehoiakim, do you know what is said about him in Jeremiah 36? Look at the stark differences between Josiah and his own son. Turn to Jeremiah 36. Look at Jeremiah 36. Beginning at verse 22. After this prophet, God is saying, read this to them. It may be, verse 3, it may be the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do, and they may return. Verse 7, it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord. Isn't that our job when we preach and teach? Is to say, it may be that they will listen? Okay. But yet he doesn't. Baruch reads the book in the ears of the people. They're realizing, uh-oh, king ain't going to like this. So then in verse 16, it came to pass when they heard all the words that they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. Now this is Josiah's son who tore his heart whenever he heard the word and realized they weren't practicing it. Look what Josiah's son does. Verse 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Kind of just comfortable. Is that kind of the picture you're getting? Verse 23. It came to pass that when Jehudiah had read three or four leaves, he didn't read all the law. He didn't even get very far. Just three or four leaves. It says he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. What a difference. His father tore his clothes, tore his heart, made inquiry. Got rid of the false practices, restored the true practices. And this man burns, tears the paper that it's on. The words are still there. Baruch can write those words again. And then it says, verse 29, and thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land? They didn't like what was being said. They dismissed the wrath of God. They dismissed the judgment. And then verse 31, he says, I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Isn't it interesting how some people, they can hear the word one time, tremble at his word and do something about it, and then there are some, they can have it modeled before them, they can have it presented more than once, and yet they still refuse to hear. How many times are we promised that we hear God's word? And how many times have some of us heard sermons again and again and again? You know, I don't know how many times that we're guaranteed to be able to hear God's word, and if we keep putting it off and saying, I will one of these days, and we do things like that. That's How do you know at some point that mercy and that patience and long suffering that God has been having with us could come to an end? Where even God in all His mercy will bring a judgment. And that's what He does. You go into, not long after Zedekiah, it's during his reign that King of Babylon comes and they destroy the temple. And then they carry them away into captivity into Babylon. Not far apart, these two guys. So, your father, if he's not good, you can be good. And if you're good, doesn't guarantee your children will be. But each must make that determination. Josiah is contemporary. He's in the time of Jeremiah. If you look in Jeremiah 1, verse 2, it mentions that it's in the days of Josiah, in the 13th year. So that would have been 5 years before most of that we just read. But then his preaching goes on through during the time of Jehoiakim. So most of the book of Jeremiah is about people who aren't listening and about judgment that's coming. But whatever Jeremiah was saying, whatever the reading of the law was, must have had an effect on Josiah. Does the law have an effect on us when we're reading it? Can you think of any specific applications where we might apply some of these principles that Josiah had or practiced?
He didn't make any excuses. He had, if anybody was in a situation where they could have made excuses, I would think it would have been him. He could have blamed his examples of his fathers. He could have blamed the people like Saul did. He could have just held tight to the standard that he saw before him. He did a little bit of good, but not everything completely. But he stuck solely with the word and he acted solely with the word.
Isn't that interesting how Saul, he's like the people are going to sacrifice to God, but God hadn't commanded them to do that.
He kept getting better and better. It wasn't until later that he finally found the law, but you don't look at his early time before the law as being bad. But he didn't know enough. So, you know, the idea you can always learn more, you can refine your behavior.
So he began to seek, and then later he's cleaning, then later he's found the law.
He's 20 years old, I think, in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. That's an age when so many young men are beginning to dabble and experiment and sow their wild oats. And Josiah is doing just the opposite. He's finding every opportunity to purge himself and his people of evil. Not getting into trouble and then later having to get out of it and to regret his decisions. He's stopping it before it ever starts.
And who's the authority above him, telling him, pulling the reins? You know, that's
the Lord.
Putting the brakes on his activities. Who's doing that? You know, just, you know, a man with a good heart. And yet sometimes that youthfulness wants to go be free. Here's a man who's in authority. He's got the freedom. But yet he's listening to God. That's a good point. Any other comments or applications? I talk most of the time. Didn't give you much chance to interact. Well, this is going to be something that you're going to do as you learn, as you grow, and you keep studying there's going to be things as you're reading in God's Word, you're going to realize, you know what, that I believe what that's saying is something a little different than the way I was taught. And then you're going to have to make some choices there and decide, am I going to do and teach what I've always said because that's the way I taught it last year? Or that's what those before me taught? Or might it be that you have to make a choice to do the right thing regardless?
I appreciated the point that you made with Josiah. Sometimes we want reason, but if that's true, then that would mean I would have to, or that would mean my family. And we start reasoning from consequences instead of reasoning from, well, what is true. And I think we see that with the Pharisees when Jesus asks them, the baptism of John, did it come from God or from men? And their question isn't, well, did it come from God or did it come? Their question is, well, if we say this, what's the consequence going to be? And if we say this, what's the consequence going to be? I think that's so easy for us to do, is to start reasoning from consequences. What is it going to cost us? How are people going to react? Rather than, what has God said? I think we see that powerfully.
How come you don't fast like John's? How come you're not washing your hands like the Pharisees do? So some of Jesus' practices differ.
There's a big difference. I really appreciate the things you're teaching. There's a big difference between looking at Scripture and making us fit what the Scripture says and looking at Scripture and trying to make what the Scripture say fit us.
Wow. Also interesting, he corrects things on a couple of levels. Like, he corrects some things that have been wrong recently with, like, the idolatry and immediate stuff. But he also goes back and restores stuff that who knows how long it's been since they kept Passover. Like, it says they hadn't done that, at least that type of Passover, since, like, the days of the Judges. I mean, that's like, if you start doing something that your parents, your grandparents, your great-grand, that's harder to do. And so I appreciate that he doesn't just stop with, like, oh, I corrected the problems of the previous generation. But, like, he goes back to the book, and that leads him to do even more.
One time, there was a man I was talking to who was in an adulterous marriage, and he said, whenever we got to talking about it, it's like he saw it. And he said, do you want to break the news to her, or should I? And I said, well, you can bring her back here, and we'll both talk together if you want. He said, no, let me talk to her. You can tell he was rational. I mean, this is a difficult situation. He had just gotten married. But he saw that this was an adulterous marriage. Came back the next day. We must have talked all day long. And you can tell he's reasoning. He's saying, well, what about, and he's asking questions about grace, and what about forgiveness, and what does that mean? And trying to explain to him that repentance means you've got to stop the activity. And you can be forgiven. And ultimately, I saw somebody so close to doing what is right, and then still not doing it. There are some choices that people have gotten in situations that they've gotten themselves into that are difficult to try to come out from those things. But you've got to be willing to make that choice and be right with God.
I think sometimes we get startled when we see the result of the consequences. We see that situation and we're like, wow, that's so hard, that's so difficult. But I think we should also have the same level of, same level of thoughtfulness when the sin begins or sin in the first place. Because once we start going down the road of sin, that's where it leads to. So if we're not concerned, when we're starting down that path, to be concerned about the consequences is not going to be a good road to follow.
Yeah, what was so interesting in this example was I saw the guy about he disappeared. We quit studying. He made his choice. About a year later, our paths crossed again, and he's a completely different person. This time, not seeking, not asking the questions, not wrestling any longer. now he has gone so far. It's almost like he realized, I know I'm wrong, so I may as well just live as wrong as I possibly can. And so you could tell he made his choice in the other direction. I'm just saying, we've got to have the kind of heart that Josiah had. And choose God like he did. Appreciate your attention.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.